Good morning, ladies. And welcome back. I trust you all had a wonderful holiday season. And I hope you're through with it. Marcia doesn't sound like she's done with it. We have a couple of new ones joining us this morning. Ann Campbell has been doing the study from home due to health issues. But now she's here and going to join us in live. And then we have Faye Tooley, who's a neighbor of Shirley. Is that right? Across the street neighbor. We're delighted to have her joining us midstream. She's brave. Claudia had double knee replacement over the holidays. Wonderful way to celebrate. And she's in rehab today, but she says she hopes to keep coming after today to get her schedule arranged. But it's amazing. Both knees replaced in an hour's time, and then that afternoon they had her up walking. So. But she did say that the rehab's been kind of hard, so apparently that's worse than the surgery. Oh, yes. Speak some of the voice of experience. All right. Any other news we need to exchange? Well, I'm glad you're all here. I got to mark off one thing on my bucket list. I had told Roger that I wanted to see the Milky Way one more time before I died. You know, in living in a city, you don't see the Milky Way. And I remember what it looked like when we were young. So he took me out to Fredericksburg, and we climbed up on the rock for a while and sat up there and watched the sun go down and the stars come out. So it was a special treat for me, and I appreciate that on his part. It was cold, but we bundled up. So the wonder of God's creation never fails to amaze me. It's just so beautiful. All righty, we are in Isaiah 45, and it might be good to do a little review. Who wrote the book? Isaiah. I give you an easy one to start with. You thought it was a trick. All right. Oh, I forgot to tell you, Laura Worm sends her regards. She's doing it online from Carthage, and she's teaching a class up there, so she can't come down here. But she sends her love and says she misses you all, and she recognizes voices when you speak. So she's here in spirit, if not in body. Okay, we're in Isaiah. How many major sections is Isaiah divided into? Two. How many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66. How many in the first section? 39. And what does that compare to? The Old Testament. How many chapters in the second section? 27. Comparing to the New Testament? 27. Okay, girls, come in. Comparing to the New Testament, what is the major theme for the first section? Judgment. And the major theme for the second section? Comfort. Yes, I like that. Remember comfort. Because at chapter 40, which is the beginning of the second section, begins with comfort ye, O comfort ye my people. And those are just beautiful words to me. It just means to give them rest. So comfort and mercy and the fact that there's a Messiah coming. Comfort in the Messiah, I think you could say. All right, today I am God and there is no other. Our outline begins with God's instructions to Cyrus. And I want to back up to chapter 44, verse 28. Get a running start on this. God starts in 24. And he says, I'm the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens all by myself. That was fun to think of that verse and watch the stars. And he goes down and he says in verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So who was Cyrus? A future king of Persia. Very good. When Isaiah is writing, we are at the time between the captivities, probably, when the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity by Assyria. And then 150 years later, the southern kingdom would be carried off into captivity by Babylon. So we're in between that. He's writing and he's going to be comforting the people in view of the Babylonian captivity that's coming in the future. So you've got all this already and not yet that we have to keep working back and forth, and sometimes we're not real sure of what time frame is involved. But he says of Cyrus, I'll tell you a little bit about Cyrus. He was the son of Cambyses of Persia, or grandson, not real sure which. He became king at Anshan, which was their capital. His mother was a Mede. His father was a Persian. So as soon as he became king, he united the Medes and the Persians together. So that's why it's called the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he set out to conquer the rest of the world. And he will eventually conquer Babylon. And what will he do once he conquers Babylon in regard to Judah? Let them go back to their land. He was, and Judah wasn't the only one. He repatriated a lot of the kingdoms that had been devastated and their people carried off and relocated. So he allowed them to go back to their land. So he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Isaiah has been talking about a deliverer, a coming deliverer, but he's not named him until now. In verse 28 of 44, he finally gives a name to this conqueror. And he calls him my shepherd. Who else in the Bible is called a shepherd? Jesus. Who else? David. Joseph. Okay. How about God the Father? When David wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, he's thinking of God the Father. And Jacob wrote, the God who has shepherded me all my days. So this is a concept that's been in the Bible. And now here we have God applying this term, my shepherd, to a pagan king. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. So this is a declaration of Cyrus saying, I'm going to let Jerusalem be rebuilt, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Verse 1 in chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. So this is a record of what God says to Cyrus. And he calls him Messiah. Now he says his anointed in my version, but the anointed is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we transliterate into Messiah. So Messiah means anointed. Well, I thought Messiah only applied to Christ. So how could he call a pagan king a Messiah? He had a divine commission. He's a deliverer, a type of the deliverer to come.
Savior.
A savior, yes, he's going to restore them back to their land. By using this term, I think God is telling the people, I control everybody. And if I want to use this man and anoint him like I anointed kings and prophets and priests in Judah, then I will do so and I will use him. I think I want to read now Cyrus's decree. I was reading it this morning and it was interesting and I thought we'll just read that. Josephus records the decree that Cyrus gave that God is talking about in verse 28 and verse 1. The decree that Cyrus gave allowing the people to go back to their land. This is what Cyrus says. I have given leave to as many of the Jews that dwell in my country as please to return to their own country and to rebuild their city and to build the temple of God at Jerusalem on the same place where it was before. I have also sent my treasurer, Mithridates, and Zerubbabel, the governor of the Jews. And when I read that, I thought, you know, he calls him the governor of the Jews in their captivity in Babylon. So apparently they had some sort of government for the Jews. And the Zerubbabel, who would have been king had they been allowed to have a king, he was their governor. So they maintained some of their Jewishness and some of their Jewish government structure there in captivity. Remember, the captivity was merely a relocation. It wasn't putting them in jail. They had their own land. They built houses, settled down, and built farms and all of that sort of thing. So they really had it pretty good in captivity. But okay, he says, I'm sending the governor of the Jews that they may lay the foundations of the temple and may build it 60 cubits high and of the same latitude or width, making three edifices of polished stones and one of the wood of the country. And the same order extends to the altar whereon they offer sacrifices to God. I require also that the expenses for these things may be given out of my revenue. So he's paying for it. Very generous. And it goes on to list all the sort of things that, like 50 charges of gold and 500 of silver and et cetera, et cetera. He just goes on in very great detail listing what the Jews are allowed to do when they get back. So that was Cyrus. Seems like he's a pretty good guy, at least in regard to the Jews. Now, if you notice in that decree, he decreed that the temple would be built and how big it would be, etc. But during his reign, only the foundation was laid. If you were with us for our study in Ezra and Nehemiah, you found out that they laid the foundation for the temple and then quit. So in Cyrus's reign, only the foundation was laid. And that's what Isaiah writes in verse 28. Your foundation will be laid. He doesn't say the temple. He prophesies that the foundation will be laid. So precise in the prophecies. Is there a practical application you can make from the fact that God calls Cyrus his Messiah?
Our current president.
Is the Lord's anointed? He's there because God put him there. And I was just thinking this morning, even Congress was put there. As much as I would like to get some of them away from there, they're there. God put them there. They are God's instruments. So yes, God rules in everything. All of our rulers are God's instruments. Even our mayor of Nacogdoches is God's instruments. And God can use anything as an instrument, even a cruel pagan ruler. The next question was, what does God promise to do for Cyrus in verses 1 through 3?
Smooth the way.
Make it easy for him to conquer. Give him hidden treasures. Matthew Henry says, those who have God going before them will find a smooth road. I got to think about that a minute. Sometimes it's smooth and sometimes it's not, because sometimes he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. It's interesting that he says, let me think. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of the bronze and cut through the iron bars. We have talked before about how Cyrus conquered Babylon. Remember that they diverted the Euphrates River and then marched through on the dry riverbed. But that got them only inside the outer wall. There was an inner wall with 100 bronze gates. And it even talks about, I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. If you remember Daniel 5, that was the night that Babylon was conquered. Remember Belshazzar was having the party, a drunken party, and the handwriting appeared on the wall, and this is, tonight your kingdom is taken from you. What happened was during that party, somebody so confident, so careless, but for some odd reason, none of the gates to the inner wall were locked that night. Somebody fell down on their duty. So once the Persians had gotten through the outer wall, they just opened the gates and walked on through into the inner city and conquered it. The Babylonians were unhappy with their ruler anyway, so a lot of them just surrendered. So it made it very easy for them. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. That was not just the Babylonian empire that was conquered. Cyrus conquered about 20 different empires, and one of them was Lydia. Have you heard the expression, rich as Croesus? Mm-hmm. Who was Croesus?
King of Lydia.
King of Lydia. And during his conquering of Lydia, Pliny, the historian, says that Cyrus acquired $850 million worth of gold bars. That's not counting all the other treasures that he got. And it talks about secret places. I will give you the treasures of the secret places. Croesus hid his wealth in caves. So you see again how precise God's word is when he could rescue that gold from the caves and give it to Cyrus. Verse 3 says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. Now, I had you go back and talk about the fulfillment of this in Daniel. And just one note there, the conqueror is called Darius instead of Cyrus. That night, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Persia conquered it, but the king of Persia, Cyrus, gave his... they think it was his son, father-in-law gave him the rule of Babylon. So he would put rulers in the city, so he would call himself the king of Babylon, even though he was under the king of Persia. And that's why there's a discrepancy there, apparent discrepancy in Scripture. I had you look at verses 3 through 7 and see what purposes did God have. And I want to focus on Cyrus. What were the purposes that God did this for Cyrus?
Show that he was the only God and that there was no other Lord, and he was doing it for Israel, his people.
Okay. He did it so that Cyrus would learn that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the only Lord, so that he would learn that he had blessed him and done all this for him. Did Cyrus ever come to know God? That's a question. When he writes, he talks about the God of heaven has told me to do this. But then on his historical documents, that Cyrus cylinder that's in the British Museum, I've shown you a picture of that before, he credits Marduk with giving him the ability to credit. So my guess is that he kind of adopted the God of each area and said, your God gave me your kingdom. Okay. But what you mentioned it, but what's the second purpose? There's three purposes here why God does this.
He wants all men to know that God is the Lord, is the third one.
That's a third one, okay. Marcia mentioned the second one, so that the Jews would know. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known him. For Jacob's sake. And then he goes on in verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So that's so the whole world will know. Note the progression for Cyrus, then Israel, and for the world. Why was it so important that this progression take place? Why was it important that the Jews be sent back to Jerusalem? They were the remnant left over of the people, yeah, the Jews. But why did they need to be in Jerusalem?
Because that's where God's going to fulfill prophecy and they need to return.
All right. But because that was where God was going to fulfill the prophecies concerning Messiah. So this is all working into God's redemptive plan. I mean, it looks like a small thing. The Jews can go back. I think about 40,000 went back the first time. No big deal when he's got millions in his empire. But it's a big thing in God's redemptive plan because the Messiah had to be born there of Jewish parentage. And it makes me see how God is moving, just like chess pieces, everybody around where he wants them to accomplish his purposes. So, we've got Trump, and we've got Soleimani, and we've got Khomeini, and we've got Pelosi, and we've got McConnell. We've got people in places where God has put them to accomplish His purpose. And we can't see the purpose right now. All we can do is wring our hands at times and think, oh, those idiots. But God is in control, and we can rest in that. In verse 7, God says, I'm the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Now, verse 7, it seems to say that God creates evil. So how do you answer that problem? Does God create evil?
I don't think so. I think He allows us to, you know, we have a choice in every situation. And we make bad choices.
So Marcia says she doesn't think God creates evil because of man's choices. Do we have a dissenting opinion? He created Satan, which led to
all the evil in the world.
So however you phrase it, if you want to say He causes it, or He allows it, or He makes use of it, it all fits in with His plan. The one thing we cannot say is that God does not create moral evil. That's the sin that we create. Now, the word ra, which is used here for evil, can also mean calamity or trouble or distress. It's not speaking of moral evil. It's speaking of disaster. All of those things are created by God in the sense that they are a part of His plan. He knew Satan would sin. He knew Adam would sin, yet He created him. What was the end purpose behind that, knowing what would happen? Why did He do that?
Christ
sacrificed for us to save us, but He wouldn't have had to save us if He hadn't created Satan.
Well, He gave us free will to make.
He gave us a will
to make our choices.
But what's He going to accomplish with all of that?
Glorifying Him.
There you go. Okay, glorifying Him. All of this was done for His glory. And if God chooses to allow Satan to sin or to create Satan who will sin, to bring himself glory, that's his right. How would we ever know God's mercy and God's love and God's justice and His wrath if He had not set the world up as He did? So in the end, everything God has done is for His own glory. And whether we understand it or not, we must accept it and rejoice in it and worship Him because He is God and works everything for His glory and our good. Verses 8, the blessing of Israel's deliverance. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Even though God is ultimately responsible for everything that happens, His creation can rejoice because together again.
Well, I said He is holy. She said righteous.
He reigns down righteousness.
All right. He reigns down righteousness. Everything that He does is right by definition because He is God. Our Savior and our Creator. The end result of God's plan will be right, even though it may not look like to us. Don't question God's actions. Some of the Jews might have objected to God using a pagan ruler to accomplish His purposes. How does God reply to that objection?
He's the one in control and He can do anything He wants.
That's just a simple answer, isn't it? Don't strive with your maker. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Woe is a judgment. Don't quarrel with God. You know, we ask why sometimes, but we better not be quarrelsome about it. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? It's stupid for a clay pot to say, why are you making me look like this? Or you don't even have hands to do the good job of making me. Marcia?
Lynette, I read something, I don't know where, but it said it's okay to ask God why, as long as you do it with open hands and not a closed fist.
Wonderful. It's okay to ask God why, as long as you do it with open hands and not a closed fist, an upraised hand. So yes, and he may tell you why, and he may not. And that's his prerogative. Yes, I get angry. We get angry at God sometimes when we see things happen. We need a quick cure for that, and that is the sovereignty of God. And remember Romans 8:28. He's doing it for our good and his glory, whether we like it or not.
I read one time someone said, I went to God when my world was just shaken, and I found out he was the one that was shaking it.
Oh, I went to God when my world was just shaken. And I found out he was the one shaking it. Okay, beautiful. That's hard, isn't it? We like to think of God only being good and only doing good things. I mean, lots of times we say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, sometimes it's not so wonderful. And a lot of times that's when people turn their backs on God. It comes down to trusting. It's wonderful from his point of view. May not be from ours. And that's where faith comes in, where we have to trust him that it is good. Next verse, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? You don't claim, you don't quarrel with parents either. Why are you having so many children? Or why don't you have children? Or why did you give birth? We're God's creator. And we have creation, and we have no right to question how he's made us. He might have made us with cystic fibrosis, muscular dystrophy, blindness. We don't quarrel with him over that. He did it for his own reasons. And when you can come to that place like Johnny Erickson Tada has done, you have peace and beauty and a wonderful witness in the world. So he's just saying, I can do as I please. Jews, quit quarreling with me over whom I have chosen to use to rescue you.
And that's the part they need to remember, to rescue you.
Okay, to rescue you. Let's see, he goes on and talks about, ask me about the things to come concerning to me. You shall commit to me the work of my hands. That's probably a question. Are you questioning me about my children or giving me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created men on earth. I stretched out the heavens and I ordained their hosts. He said, go ahead, give me orders. I'm only the creator. You just tell me how you think this ought to be run. Yes, it is very similar to Job. A lot of commentators commented on that. He says, I have aroused him, Cyrus, in my righteousness, and I will make his way smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward. And says he's just doing it for free. I didn't have to pay him anything. One of the most stupid things we can do is offer God advice. And when we pray, we want to do that. God, do this. This is how you ought to handle this situation, God. And I don't see any problem with laying out, God, this is what I would like to see happen. Not my will, but yours. Okay. When we look at things through our own perspective, it doesn't seem like God is doing what's right. And we will quarrel with the will of God. But when we submit to the fact that he is sovereign, we will be at ease, accepting our role as pots and children. Just remember, you're a clay pot, and rest in the fact that God is the potter. And now he comes, he's talked about God's sovereign control over Cyrus and his sovereign control over Judah, and now he's going to talk about God's sovereign control over salvation. List the promises God makes to Israel in 14 through 17.
Couldn't understand.
that they'll rule or reign over their enemies. Israel will rule over their enemies.
All right, they're going to rule over their enemies. Any others?
The nations will acknowledge Israel's God.
Yes, the nations will acknowledge Israel's God. Have these promises been fulfilled?
No, not entirely. Not till end times.
Not till end times.
But I went on to say that not only will the nations not recognize, other nations will recognize God and want to be with the Jews, but they want to align themselves with the Jews, and particularly in the end times.
Yes. They're going to acknowledge God. They're going to align themselves with God. I think I sent you to Zechariah where they would say, let us go with you to Jerusalem to worship. So we want to go with you. We know who's the right God. Even talks about them coming in chains. So that's an indication that Israel will be conquering people in the end times, and they will be the servants of Israel. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there's none else, no other God. An incredible prophecy, seeing what Israel's state is today. But everybody in the world will do that one day. It mentions Egypt and Cush and the Sabaeans. Cush is Ethiopia. Who do we know came from Ethiopia? The Ethiopian eunuch. He was kind of a foretaste of what's going to happen in the end times. The Sabaeans is southwest Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula down there. Men of stature, in other words, rulers and everything, are going to bow down to the Jews. God's plan for them was far more extensive than they could possibly imagine. God would bring nations as Israel's servants and benefactors, willingly submissive because of their recognition of the true God. They're going to recognize that truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Humiliated because they had trusted in the worthless items. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Right now, they are suffering humiliation, so to speak. They have through the years, but one day it's going to end. What do you think Isaiah means when he says that God hides himself? Okay, mysterious, unfathomable, unsearchable, unknowable.
Because God is so deep, we don't know, we can't go far enough.
Because God is so deep, we can't go far enough. Romans 11, did I put that in there? Yeah, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We simply cannot understand God. And he hides behind the events of history. We don't know what he's doing now with our nation. All we can do is trust. And you could say the same thing about Jesus. When the nation rejected him in Matthew 12, then in Matthew 13, he starts teaching in parables to hide the truth from the people who would not accept it. So he hides himself from people who will not come to him and reveals himself to those who will, who've been made able by God.
I just have a question, because I've been reading through Matthew, and today I was in the last part of Jesus' trial when Pilate said, you know, I wash my hands of his blood, and the Jews said, his blood be on us and our children. Is that sort of that sort of says what they were saying here. They refused to trust him. And they still refuse to trust him at this time. Is that just sort of a prophecy of things to come? Or?
It's a calling down of judgment upon themselves. She's talking about, this is for the recorder. Laura said, I can't understand everything those people say. Okay, Laura. Here we go. She's talking about when the Jews said, his blood be on us and on our children. The Jews rejected him as Messiah and called down a curse on themselves that has lasted 2,000 1,000 years. That's why they have been judged so harshly by God and by other nations. That's the reason behind the Holocaust, all the Russian pogroms, all the Polish pogroms, everything that they have suffered through all these years is because of that one statement. We take responsibility for the death of this man. Scariest statement I think I've ever heard people make. God has blinded them in judicial hardening. Why can't they realize? And a few do. We do know Messianic Jews. But as a whole, they have been blinded in a judicial blindness by God because of their rejection of His final revelation of Himself in Jesus. It is a part of the judgment that they cannot come to Him now. So they doomed endless generations the blindness to the true God.
So they can't come to Him as a group, but they can come to Him one by one as a Messianic Jew.
That's good. I'm glad you clarified that. As a nation, they don't come to Him, but as individuals, they do. Jews can still be saved.
But that's how we all do it.
But that's how we all do it, yeah. Right. In other words, right now, the nation is under judicial blindness, but there are still that remnant. He always has a remnant in the group, and He's pulling out some Jews, a very small amount, who can still be saved. God never turns a Jew away if He wants to repent.
And we're going the other way.
Okay.
From more one nation under God
to a few individuals. Yep. It is. Oh, I was going to mention that during the holidays I worked on the attributes of God some, and I just kept coming back to this Romans 33 over and over. We're going to see that dozens of times next year because of all the attributes that are mentioned there keep coming in. And I wanted to tell you, too, that our pastor starts Sunday night teaching on the character of God. He will have 8 weeks on the attributes of God. But it was my idea first. And I wrote him and I told him, you only have 8 weeks. I have 24. But I was listening to this past weekend to Stephen Lawson. You remember the guy that I showed you on the video? He said, a limited knowledge of God's glory leads to a limited worship of God's glory. So the more we know about God, the more effectively we can worship Him. So I pray that that will be something that will come out of our study next year, will be an increased worship of God because we will know Him better. And it's going to be exciting. I've had a wonderful time studying it. I'm not going to be competent to convey everything, but we'll start and get a good start on it anyway. In 18 and 19, he gives his reason for creating the universe. Why?
To be lived in.
To be lived in.
And he makes bold promises.
He makes bold promises.
And we're to seek
him. And we are to seek him. Somebody has been studying and has had a good time at it.
Yes.
I have just learned to love Isaiah. I've fallen in love with so many beautiful passages here. I do wish we wouldn't ignore books like this in our churches so much. Okay, he created the earth for a purpose, to be inhabited by men. How does that transfer over to Judas and the Jews' promises or situation? They missed the boat. All right. He created Israel for the Jews to live in. And they will live there. I don't care what the Arabs want. You know, it's such a tiny little piece of land. And the Arabs have so much land. I mean, and the Saudi Arabians have enormous amounts of money. They could certainly leave the Jews alone and carve out a place for the Palestinians to live, and everybody would be happy. But nobody seems to have any common sense over there.
God wants a people to fellowship with, I think. You know, he created
the earth to be inhabited, and then he wants to fellowship with the people on the earth.
With the people on the earth. He wants us following him, believing him, and fellowshipping and worshiping him. So we're created for his glory. I gave you some different words there that show up. You can read those. Pagans saw the gods as emerging from the chaos. Their gods didn't live outside the universe. Their gods came out of the chaos and created order for their own benefit. When you abandon the idea that creation has a divinely ordained purpose, life becomes meaningless. Fill out that statement for me. That's a freebie that's not in your book. But when you abandon the idea that creation has a divinely ordained purpose, life becomes meaningless. How?
There's no purpose.
No purpose in living.
God is the one that fulfills everything in our being.
Good. God is the one that fulfills every need our being has. He created us with needs, didn't he? And he, like the, one of the ancient writers said, he created us with a hole in our heart, a God-shaped vacuum, and only he can fill it.
Batteries not included. I just heard somebody talking about that. We were created, but the batteries were not included until you turned to him. And that's where you get.
Okay, he created us for his purpose, but batteries were not included until we come to him in salvation. Then we get the batteries.
That's right.
All right.
Then we got the energy to go forth.
Well, that's certainly a unique perspective. Okay. He's created the earth as a stage for his redemption. For his glory and for his redemption. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. He said, I revealed myself to you, and you didn't have to go looking in dark places like the oracles in witchcraft would do. You know how it's always dark in a seance and all. That's not how God revealed himself. He wrote it down in the Bible for us to read. That passage also reflects Israel. It was a waste place during the captivity, but he didn't make his land to be a waste place, but to be inhabited by his people after the captivity. I think we've talked about that. Verses 20 to 21, he gives a challenge again to people who are worshiping idols. Present your case for idolatry. What's going to be the outcome of this struggle between the idols and God? There is no God but Jehovah. We have a song like that, don't we? God wins. He always wins. The idols are really strange. You know, it talked back there about God was going to hold Cyrus by the right hand. But I don't think I told you this. On New Year's Day, they brought Baal, their chief god, out of his little temple, and they had a parade, and the king of Persia held on to the idol's hands to show that the idol approved of him and that he was submissive to the god. So even God puts Cyrus in his place by saying, I'm holding you by the right hand, not your idol, Baal. In the end, what's going to happen?
Every knee will bow.
You will either bow here on earth in worship of God, or you will bow in heaven. You've got your choice, and it's a little more pleasant to do it now.
I find it interesting that that is in the Old Testament as well as we think of it in the New Testament all the time. Every knee will bow, but it's in the Old Testament in Isaiah.
Yeah. You know, the New Testament writers got a lot of it out of the Old Testament. A whole lot, and it's fun to come across those and match them up with the New Testament versions. It talks about in verse 25, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitive of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. A God who has to be carried through the streets is a God who cannot help you in time of need. it's hard to imagine people believing that wooden idols or golden idols that they have made for themselves could be of any help to them. And I'm sure that they felt like that behind the idol was some sort of a presence that I would imagine that they didn't think that thing could actually do anything. But there is a God behind the idols, and who is it? A God, not the God. It's a demon. Demons, and Satan can help fulfill prophecies or give you things. But in the end, it's going to be God who will take care of it all. The fugitives of the nations, that's speaking of people, and I'm not real sure, Gentiles, perhaps people, survivors of the tribulation even. This may reach all the way down to the end time. Gather yourselves together. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old, and who has since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. God says, make the best case you can. But why? By the way, who was the one that predicted all these things were going to happen? Idols can't do that. I can. 10 times in this chapter, God says, there is none except me. And I think he's not just talking to Gentiles, because he's talking to the Jews too, who had their idols. They were always straying from the time Aaron built the golden calf till the time of captivity. They were always straying off into the worship of the idols of the nations around them. Then he says in 25, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God never intended to just save Israel. He intended to use Israel to redeem the world. But now he's got to get Israel back on the right track before he can use them. Meanwhile, he's using the Gentile church to do that. Again, he says in verse 23, he has sworn by myself. When you make an oath, you take an oath on something greater. So how can God make an oath? There's nothing greater, so he has to swear by himself. I'm swearing on, we used to say, my mother's grave. Well, I'm swearing on myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. What he is doing is right. It will not turn back to that. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry with him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So he's saying, men of all nations, as well as the Jews, will come back. They will be justified in trusting God. He will show himself to be king of the earth, most powerful being ever, and the Redeemer. And they will glory. And that word for glory is hallel, which we get hallelujah. So they're going to be shouting hallelujah. Final and total vindication for all who have trusted in Yahweh will come in the eternal order, when we will glory in God and what he has done. So when God saves sinners, he turns them into worshipers, doesn't he? Do we have some questions or comments? Things that you found.
Well, I do see in the Amplified and in that last verse, the offspring of Israel will be justified. It says, enjoy righteousness, salvation, and victory.
They will be justified and enjoy righteousness,
salvation,
and victory. Okay. Anything else?
Well, on verse 23 there, where it talks about, every word from my mouth goes out in righteousness and will not turn back. You know, that made me think of the scripture, God's word will not return void.
Oh, good. Uh-huh.
So through the whole Bible, that's still true.
It's still true. God's word will not return to him void. It's going to accomplish what he sends it out to do. Well, I thought again about this poem. I've read it to you before, but I'm going to read it again. It's good for us to be reminded. The title of it is Light Shining Out of Darkness. I did not realize that was the title, but here it is. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds with never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. One day we will know it all. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful to know that you are in charge of things. Sometimes it just looks like the world is in a real mess. Most of the time it looks like the world is in a real mess. But we can see from Scripture that in the past you were moving to accomplish your purposes, purposes that you have hidden perhaps from us. But we can trust that you are the one who is behind every action that takes place here on earth, the one who's controlling the outcome of all events. And we thank you for the peace that that brings to us in troubled times. And we ask your help to remind us when we are distraught over things that are happening, that you are in control and that it will all work for your good and for your glory. And we thank you that behind the mysteries of life, you stand. In your name we pray. Amen.